And now hear these words from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would convict us, challenge us, and comfort us through your word, that throughout the whole course of this Lenten journey, we might remember the sufferings of Christ on our behalf and our call to share in his sufferings. We thank you that because of his sufferings, we no longer have to fear your wrath. But Father, we know that through his sufferings, he brought in his kingdom, and now we are called to further his kingdom by joining our suffering to his. Father, we pray that you would help us to boast and to glory in knowing you as the true and living Lord. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and the people of Israel certainly gave him plenty to weep about. Chapter 9 opens with the prophet exclaiming, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." He says, as he does so many times throughout his prophecy, he can't keep the tears. He can't hold the tears back. He is weeping. The tears are flowing because his people, God's people, have broken God's law and God's covenant. All throughout the book, you see this. Jeremiah seems to be in a state of perpetual lamentation. The sins of the people have caused God to turn away from them. The people have rebelled. Jeremiah's pleadings have fallen on deaf ears. He's pled with them continually to return to the Lord, and they continually refuse. Throughout this chapter, Jeremiah chapter 9, the prophet is cataloging the consequences of their sin. He is naming their sins, and he is showing the consequences of those sins. He's telling the story of a people who have ruined themselves because they have violated God's ways. They've turned against the living God. Things have gotten so bad that Jeremiah is no longer weeping alone. In verses 17 and 18, he's joined by other mourners. These might be professional mourners. These might be people who are mourning because they have suffered great loss. Whatever the case, their weeping and wailing is joined to Jeremiah's. They are heard throughout the city streets as well. What are some of the sins the people of Judah are committing that Jeremiah names in this chapter? Jeremiah gives an evaluation of God's people throughout most of this chapter. What does he find as he investigates how they're living? They are adulterers and idolaters. They are deceitful. They slander their neighbors and their brothers. They have made their tongues into weapons against one another. Their tongues are like stringed bows, ready to aim sharp arrows against one another. They oppress one another. They run from one evil to the next. What's going to happen because of their sin? Jeremiah not only catalogs their sin, he gives an inventory of their sin, but he also shows them what is coming their way because of their sin. What's going to happen? The Lord will avenge himself. The hammer of judgment will fall. God has been patient with them, but his patience will run out. Verse 9, he says, "Shall I not punish them for these things?" He says in verse 11, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins." This is the Lord speaking, saying he's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left upon another. Their homes will be destroyed as well. Verse 19, "The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are, they say. How great is our shame. We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins." And it won't just be the people leaving their homes voluntarily. They're going to be taken from their homes by force because they are going into exile. This was the great curse of the covenant. It's about to fall on the people. Jeremiah is announcing it, one last ditch effort perhaps to bring the people to repentance, and yet they refuse. Verse 16, God says, I will scatter them among the nations. I will scatter them among nations neither they nor their fathers have known. This is a prophecy of the Babylonian deportation. The Babylonians are coming, and it's not going to be pretty. The people are going to be taken captive. They're going to be made slaves. They're going to be carried away from their homeland, the Holy Land, the land of promise. Verses 13 and 14, their land will be laid waste because they have not obeyed the Lord's voice or walked in his ways, but rather they have stubbornly followed their own hearts. They have not followed the Lord. They've followed their own hearts. That's how Jeremiah describes their sin. They followed their own hearts. Now, following your own heart, that's something out of a Disney movie, right? And that's a good thing in a Disney flick, right? Where you follow your own heart and everything turns out beautifully. And yet here, Jeremiah is saying, following your own heart leads to ruin. And that's because later on in his prophecy in chapter 17, Jeremiah is going to remind us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Wicked beyond our ability to even understand it. You can't follow your heart. Your heart is lost. You don't want to follow somebody who's lost. Well, your heart is lost. Don't follow your heart. If your heart is lost, where is it going to lead you? Only to disaster. That's Jeremiah's message. Ultimately, the people are going to die because of their sin. Verses 21 and 22 describe this. Death is coming upon them like an intruder. The grim reaper is sneaking up on them and will take them. Verses 21 and 22, death has come into our windows. It has entered our palaces. Not even the royalty, not even the royal class, the ruling class will be exempt from this coming judgment of death. Jeremiah goes on to say, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung in an open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Their bodies are going to be like garbage. They'll be treated like garbage, like grain you don't even bother to pick up, like dung that falls in the field. Their bodies are garbage. They're going to be left as refuse. The grim reaper is coming for them. They're not even going to get a proper burial when death comes upon them. Jeremiah paints a bleak picture of 6th century BC Judah. But in so many ways, he could just as easily be talking about 21st century AD America. In fact, really, he could be describing any people at any time, in any place, because really what he is describing is the fallen human condition. Judah was supposed to be the answer. Judah was supposed to show a new way of being human. What life looks like lived in God's kingdom, according to God's law, according to God's covenant, according to God's design. But Judah has become just like the nations. And so Israel will be scattered among the nations. Israel will suffer the same fate as the nations. And really what Jeremiah is describing here is not just Judah's condition, it's the human condition. As a race, we have gone our own way. We have gone after gods of our own making, idols of our own devising. We are full of treachery and deceit. We lie, we cheat, we steal. We are full of hatred for our fellow man. And for this reason, we all live under a death sentence. We are the walking dead. Judah was the walking dead. We are the walking dead. Ash Wednesday, and indeed the whole season of Lent, is an annual reminder of these truths, an annual reminder of the human condition, who we are outside of Christ, who we are left to ourselves, who we are if left to our own devices, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We are all doomed to die. And we deserve that death. We deserve to be turned into ashes. We deserve to be incinerated. We deserve God's hellfire and damnation. From dust we came, and to dust we will return. Tonight we have confessed our own sin and our sinfulness. We've confessed our part in patterns and practices just like those Jeremiah described and attributed to Judah in his day. We've agreed with Jeremiah's assessment. We have said, yes, these things are true of us. All of these things describe us as well. We are a self-absorbed, self-obsessed people. We might ask then, what is the answer? Does the weeping prophet have any good news? News of great joy for us as well, and he most certainly does. Jeremiah works this way. It seems all the prophets work this way. They announce the coming judgment, describing the people's sin in excruciating detail and the judgment that's going to fall because of that sin. But then they always give a ray of light, a ray of hope. If you're going through a tunnel, and that's the description, all of this darkness, there is always, always, always light at the end of the tunnel. And in this passage, the light at the end of the tunnel really comes in verses 23 and 24. And here Jeremiah does something really wonderful. He gives us, it's really more than just a ray of light. It's the brilliant shining of the sun as God reveals his glorious and gracious character to us. Here in these two verses, Jeremiah really sums up what has gone wrong, but he also gives us the solution. He says, and I want to read this in a little bit different translation than what I read here because I'm going to use this for the rest of the sermon. This is what he says. Do not let the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah has analyzed their condition, and he's done it in a very particular way in this summary. In verse 23 in particular, he has analyzed their condition and summarized it in terms of their boasting. How would you sum up what the people of Judah have done? How would you sum up the sin of the human race? Jeremiah describes it in terms of boasting. What have they been boasting in? They have been boasting in themselves, their own wisdom, strength, and riches. Now, what does it mean to boast? What does it mean to boast in something? Well, to boast in something is to be prideful about it. The New King James that I read earlier describes it as glorying in something. It means this is how you cover yourself in glory. This is how you seek glory for yourself in these ways. That's what it means to boast. It's how you seek glory. Boasting is something we do because we're prideful. It's what we take pride in. You could say it's what we find our security in. It's what we find identity in. So what is Jeremiah saying? He's saying we are boasters. We are a prideful people. We seek to find our security and our identity in ourselves. See, whatever you boast in most, that really becomes your God. That's what you're building your life upon. Whatever you boast in, whatever is your central boast in life, that's what you're building your life on. And people really do build their lives on these things that Jeremiah describes here. Their own wisdom or strength or wealth. In fact, that is the default now of the human race. That's the default of fallen, sinful people. To seek to build an identity and a security. We might even say a salvation. All of our own doing, of our own making. Out of our own wisdom, strength, and riches. Really, to boast in any of these things is to make an idol of yourself. It means you worship in the church of the self. You may even sing hymns to yourself. We might think of Song of Myself, but I'd say a lot of pop music actually falls into just this category. They are songs about the self, glorifying the self. If you have to be the star of your own show, if you have to be the lead character in your life story, you are a self-boaster. If you're relying on your wisdom, your strength, your riches to provide you security and an identity, if those are the things that are most important to you and that's how you see yourself getting glory and acceptance, you are a self-boaster. And the truth is, this kind of self-boasting is really at the heart of all human sin. This kind of pride is the root of all our other sins. And I think that's really what Jeremiah is saying here. He's given this wide-ranging inventory, cataloging a wide range of sins, a whole range of ways in which Judah has broken the Ten Commandments. But he says, really, it comes down to this. You're boasting in yourself. You're taking pride in yourself. And all the other sins flow out of this master sin. This is the mother sin that gives birth to all these children, all these other sins in your life. And you see this again and again in Scripture. Every sin that's recorded for us in Scripture can be analyzed in terms of this sin of pride or self-boasting. Think about Adam in the garden. Adam sees the forbidden fruit because in his pride he boasted, "I will be as God. How can there be a God and me not be that God?" And so he seizes the forbidden fruit saying, "I must be as God." Boasting in himself in this way. I'm worthy of being like God. Cain, then right after that, murders his brother because in pride he boasts, "I am better than Abel. If my sacrifice is not accepted, then I will sacrifice him. But I'm not going to live in a world where Abel's sacrifice is accepted and mine is not. I can't have that." And so in his pride, this boasting in himself, he slays his brother. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 boasts, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Note those pronouns, "I" and "my," all over the place as Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. My power, my might, my majesty, my kingdom. What's he doing? He's boasting, just as Jeremiah describes, "My wisdom, my strength, my riches." Nebuchadnezzar had made this little kingdom for himself, but he was going to find out very shortly that his kingdom was actually very fragile. And God took care of that pride problem, that self-boasting problem he had. The fool in Proverbs is this way. The fool in Proverbs boasts in his own wisdom. He is wise in his own eyes. That's how the book of Proverbs describes the fool. Why is he a fool? Because he boasts in himself. He is a know-it-all. And so he's really a know-nothing. The wiser you are in your own eyes, the more of a fool you are in reality. All of these sins that Jeremiah in this, Jeremiad, as these passages are sometimes called, all of these sins that Jeremiah lists in this chapter, they're really just symptoms of this self-boasting, this master sin of pride. Jeremiah is telling the story of a people whose pride has ruined them. Pride is the source of all their evils, and it is in our lives as well. Pride drives us to do so much of what we do. When we have to grab honor and status for ourselves, we have to grab glory for ourselves, we seize things for ourselves, we have to prop ourselves up. So we can look down on other people. We exalt ourselves. It's self-boasting. Boasting in our own wisdom, might, and wealth. So what's the answer? Well, I said Jeremiah gives us the answer here as well. It's not just a ray of sunshine. It's a full, blazing, glorious vision of God's coming light, God's glorious grace. What is the answer? Well, you know, the answer to pride in one sense is always humility. I mean, we know that, right? I mean, we contrast pride and humility. So we could say, well, if pride is the problem, humility must be the answer. And there's certainly biblical truth in that. Just as water seeks the lowest point, so grace flows to those who humble themselves. Grace never runs uphill to those who exalt themselves. It always flows down to those who have humbled and lowered themselves. The humble man claims nothing for himself. He receives everything as a gift. Now, sometimes humility is misunderstood. Humility in Scripture is not self-loathing. C.S. Lewis said, "The humble man does not think less of himself. He thinks of himself less." And I think that's a good way to put it. If you're really humble, it's not that you're cutting yourself down. You don't have to deprecate yourself. It doesn't mean you're lacking in confidence. It doesn't mean that if you've got real gifts and skills, you have to hide them. It doesn't mean you have to eradicate all ambition from your life. No, humility just makes you an others-focused person. It means you're continually pouring yourself out as a servant sacrificially for the sake of others. And this is why Scripture describes humility as a great grace. It is one of, if not the, foundational virtues of the Christian life. The whole Christian life, you could say, is built upon the foundation of humility. We humble ourselves before God. And so humility should not be seen as some great burden. Humility is actually light as a feather. It really should be no burden at all. Humility is just acknowledging what is really true about yourself. It means you are aware of your dependence. You are aware of your dependence upon God as a creature, and yes, even as a sinner. But note how Jeremiah describes this humility. Humility actually does not eliminate boasting. Now, it does eliminate self-boasting, but it does not eliminate all boasting. Rather, it redirects boasting. The reality here is that all humans boast. We were made to boast, to seek glory and honor in one way or another. We can't help but be glory seekers. We can't help but taking pride in something. We can't help but boasting. You've got to boast about something. We can't escape our own nature as worshipers. You've got to worship something. And whatever you worship, that's what you are boasting in. That's what you're building your life upon. So what is the answer to self-boasting? Well, Jeremiah shows us here, it is God boasting. He says, don't boast in this, boast in that. Don't boast in the self, boast in God instead. It's boasting in the Lord. That's the answer. In God's wisdom, God's strength, God's riches, that must become your boast. This is one reason why worship is so central to the Christian life. We're always talking about this, it seems like, how worship, the gathered liturgy, especially on the Lord's Day, the Lord's service on the Lord's Day for the Lord's people, with the Lord's Supper as the culmination of it, is really central to the Christian life, and everything else flows out of that. Because think about this, when we gather for worship, and we sing, and we pray to the Lord, and we hear from the word of the Lord, what is happening? That is putting us in our place and God in his. When we gather and we worship and we sing and we pray, what are we doing? Worship is boasting in the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're boasting about God. We're declaring to God and anybody else who wants to listen how great God is. We're boasting in the Lord. And when we boast in the Lord, we are humbled. Following our own hearts is the essence of pride. That's how Jeremiah describes it here. We put our ways in the place of the Lord's ways. We put ourselves in God's place. That is the essence of pride. What do we do when we sin? All sin belittles God and makes much of ourselves. All sin is a way of boasting in self and making, you know, we make much of ourselves when we sin and we make little of God. That's what sin is. Every time we sin, we are seizing glory for ourselves, glory that rightfully belongs to God alone. When we sin, we're really demanding God and the whole universe bend to our will and cater to our desires. Sin, again, is this self-obsession, self-boasting, self-worship. But what's the cure to self-worship? Well, again, you can't stop worshiping. You have to change what you worship. And so you have to let God be God. Think about this, how Paul describes sin in Romans chapter 1. Sin is exchanging the glory of God for the glory of some created thing. Ultimately, sin is exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the self. If that's sin, then repentance goes in the other direction, exchanging self-boasting for God-boasting. To repent means you're not going to boast in yourself anymore. You're going to boast in God. You don't worship the self. Now you worship God. The Bible has a lot to say about boasting. The Apostle Paul in particular is a really good model for what it means to boast in the Lord. In fact, Paul quotes Jeremiah 9:24, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord," several times in his New Testament writings. And he actually goes to great lengths to develop, you could say, a theology of boasting in his letters. Boasting is a major theme in Paul's writings. Paul says in Romans 4, if we are justified by our works, obviously we're not, but if we are justified by our works, then we have something to boast about. So if our works, if our ethnicity or anything about us, anything we do is the ground of our justification before God, then our self-boasting would be justified. But of course, Paul shows that it's not. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Since you received everything you have, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Since everything you've got is a gift, why do you boast like you contributed this, like you earned this or created this yourself? And he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, to say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Indeed, he says in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace, so that we will not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord, and boast in the cross of Christ, and boast in the grace that has been shown us. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in his presence. God has done what he has done. He has saved us the way he has saved us, so that we will not boast before him. Other apostles do the same thing. Other apostles develop a theology and practice of boasting. James, in several places, speaks of this. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. He says, your arrogant boasting is evil. Jeremiah tells us why we should not boast in ourselves, but in the Lord, in verse 24. It is because the Lord is unlike us. The Lord practices loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Really, again, those are the things that God's people are lacking. They're not practicing love. They're not practicing justice. They're not practicing righteousness. All of those things characterize the Lord. That word loving kindness is really interesting. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And quite honestly, it takes about half a dictionary to really translate that word. Nobody really knows how to translate it because it covers so much ground, one Hebrew word. Loving kindness is a pretty good translation, but so much more can be said. So many other words can be piled on to capture its meaning. Other translations have it as steadfast love or covenant loyalty or covenant love or unfailing devotion or merciful affection or abounding grace. Hesed is all of those things and more. Which is to say, hesed is exactly what we need. This is who God is, a God of hesed, a God who delights to show love to sinners, a God who delights in forgiving sins, a God who is always faithful to his promises, a God who is always righteous, unswerving from his purposes to redeem a people to himself, a God who never turns away those who come to him, a God who receives the weak and the broken and the hurting, a God who receives the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart. A God who doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering flax. That's our God, the God of hesed. That's a God worth boasting in. And of course, ultimately, the hesed of God is Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's hesed, God's loving kindness. Jeremiah does this again and again in his prophecy. He announces judgment, he announces doom, he exposes their sin, and then he shows them the answer, and the answer always, in one way or another, is Jesus. In fact, in the immediately preceding chapter, at the end of chapter 8, he's done the same thing there, exposing the people's sin. There really focuses on the false teachers in Judah, and he's pushing back, showing the sins of these false teachers. And at the end of the chapter, he asks, is there a balm in Gilead? Is there a balm in Gilead? The balm from Gilead was known for its healing. Gilead was known for its healing balms. Jeremiah asks, is there a balm in Gilead? Well, the answer is yes. Who is the balm of Gilead? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be our boast. He must be our hope. He must be our balm. He must be our great physician. Jeremiah is pointing us to Jesus. Knowing Jesus is our balm and our boast and our hesed really is the key. to living a faithful, repentant, and humble life. And you know why? It's because your pride cannot survive Christ's cross. Well, it's all about the cross. It's all about putting the cross before our eyes. It's going to culminate with Good Friday. It's all about the cross. And your pride cannot survive an encounter with the cross. Because at the cross, we see Jesus for who he is. And we see what Jesus has done. And we see that our pride was nailed to the tree with him. See, when we look at the cross, we realize it's our pride that put Jesus on the cross. It's our pride that put Jesus to death on that cross. And we also see it's Jesus' cross that puts our pride to death. It's Jesus' cross that puts pride to death in our lives. Our pride puts him to death, but his death puts to death our pride. Once we have taken our pride, our self-boasting, to the cross, we no longer can boast in ourselves. We're like the Apostle Paul. We can only boast in Christ. We can only boast in the cross. But boasting in Christ and his cross means boasting in sins forgiven, boasting in demons defeated, boasting in addictions overcome, boasting in death undone. Because Christ was crucified for me, I cannot boast in myself. I must boast in him alone. Let me close with an example of a man who I think understood this, who boasted in the Lord in just this way. He's a man you've never heard of, most likely. but I think his story is really interesting. The name is Philip Humber. And unless you are really into baseball trivia, you have never heard of him. But on April 21st, 2012... Humber accomplished something amazing. He was pitching for the Chicago White Sox. He had not been a starting pitcher for very long, but he started the game for the Chicago White Sox. They were playing in Seattle against the Mariners, and he pitched the 21st perfect game in Major League history. He pitched a perfect game. Only the 21st time it had happened at that point in all baseball history. It's one of the rarest accomplishments in all of sports. And, you know, there have been several hundred thousand baseball games played. This was just the 21st time a pitcher pitched a perfect game. It really is an amazing feat. 27 Mariners batters came up, and 27 Mariners batters were set down. 27 up, 27 down, perfect game. And, of course, after the game, he's a young pitcher. He's got instant stardom, instant celebrity. His name is put up there with the greats, the great pitchers of history. He's getting all kinds of attention. After the game, the night after that game, he tweeted out, that's how everybody communicates now, of course, Twitter. He tweeted out that he was thankful to pitch that perfect game, but then said, quote, "It's nothing compared to knowing God." And then he tweeted out Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man in his strength, or the rich man in his riches." As if to say, don't let the pitcher who's pitched a perfect game boast in his perfect game. There's something better. See, Humber knew even then that all of our accomplishments are fleeting. Our strength, our wisdom, our might, it's all fleeting. And even pitching a perfect game, as wonderful as that is, it's not something to boast about. It's not something to build an identity on. It's not something you can build your life on. And it's a good thing Humber didn't. Because you know what happened? After he pitched that perfect game, he really struggled. In fact, at the end of the season, he got cut from the White Sox. I don't know any pitcher who ever got cut the same season he pitched a perfect game. I think Humber's the only one to do it. But just as he had bounced around from team to team before landing with the White Sox, he bounced around again from team to team. And he spent the 2013 season in Houston, but wound up getting cut by the Astros. His stats were so bad, he ended up playing for a Korean team, couldn't hack it in Major League Baseball in America anymore, so he went over to Korea in 2014, but that turned out to be his last season. And so Phil Humber, pitcher of the 21st perfect game in Major League Baseball history, here are his career stats. An ERA of 5.31, which, if you don't know baseball, that's really not very good. It's below average. 16 wins, 23 losses. One perfect game, But not much else to show for his career. Those are his numbers. You know, below average even for a pitcher, for a major league pitcher. Humber, you could say, quite literally had his day in the sun, but he knew better than to boast in it when it happened. He knew no matter what any person accomplishes, however great it is, we are all fading flowers and withering grass. We are all fragile. Our wisdom, our strength, our riches are always fragile. And of course, we've got to learn or continue learning what Humber already knew. We've got to learn the lesson he already knew. You know, think how terrible it would have been for Humber to make his life boast that perfect game. His whole career came crashing down right afterwards. Again, no matter what wisdom, might, or riches you have, those aren't the things to build your life around. They're not worth boasting in. They're not strong enough or stable enough to build your life on. And the point here is not that you should never seek to do something great. There is a place for godly and holy ambition in the Christian life. It's not that you should go through life lacking all confidence. There's a wonderful confidence that arises from having this kind of humility before the Lord. It's just recognizing no matter what great things you accomplish, those things will never be enough to really define you. They're never going to be great enough, no matter how great it is. They're never going to be great enough to define you, to give you a lasting identity, to build your life around. They're always going to be fragile. They're never going to last. No matter what great things you accomplish, you will never be more than dust. And so what is Jeremiah's message to us? If you so seek to build your identity or to seek security in yourself, that is self-boasting, if that is your life, you will never have peace. You will never have joy. That security you seek will always elude you. Yes, you'll be following your heart, but you'll be following your heart right into hell. You'll find you have no answer for death, and death is coming. You'll find yourself dominated by deceit and by idolatry, trying to grab glory for yourself, cover yourself in glory, but realizing you never can fully cover yourself in glory. You're always going to feel gloryless when you're seeking glory for yourself in this way. You're going to find yourself miserable. The only way to break free and to find true peace and to find true security and to build a real lasting identity that can survive any trial and even survive death and carry you into eternity is to boast in the Lord. To build your life around worshiping him. And then you will know and understand his hesed, his loving kindness, and his righteousness, and his justice. Boast in him. Worship him. Build your life on him. Base your identity and your security on him. And you will know his peace. You'll know his victory. You'll know his salvation. You'll know his joy and his delight. And that's our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to not boast in ourselves, but to boast in you, that we know you and understand you. May we not boast in our own riches and wisdom and strength. May we boast in yours. May we boast in the Lord Jesus and his cross. This we pray in his name. Amen.